You know, last week we covered chapter 3. I need to do just a little quick review, if you'll bear with me, because the chapter we're dealing with here today just goes so completely hand in hand with what we dealt with last time. You'll remember that chapter 3 is tells us about how Peter and John were on their way to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon to join with the Jews for what they called evening prayer, even though it was at 3. And on their way, you'll remember, they encountered a man who had been lame from birth. He'd never, ever walked. And so daily he was laid at this gate through which most of the people passed on their way into the temple to go for prayer. And there he would beg. He would ask for alms. And we talked about just that kind of that whole process. Well, you know, instead of giving him money, Peter and John saw the man and actually reached out, grabbed him by the hand and lifted him up onto his feet. We're told that at that time, God just supernaturally, miraculously healed his ankles and legs and muscles and whatever all else. And the man just jumped up onto his feet and began to leap around praising God. You can imagine that was quite a spectacle, and that it involved attracting a fairly sizable crowd. And of course, the people recognized him as the man who every day was just laid at this gate to beg for money. And now they see that he is physically healed and whole, and they're amazed. And they're, in fact, it says they were astounded, and they're wondering what's going on here. Peter and John begin to speak to them. Beautiful, beautiful little talk that Peter gives. And as he gives the glory to God, I love Peter's remarks. You know, he says, what are you looking at us for? You guys are sitting there staring at us like we're something special. I love that attitude. I love it. Because, you know, what has happened? When you look at the church in the last couple of thousand years, do you feel like the church has moved toward that attitude or away from it? I think we've moved away from it. We've moved away from that sort of an idea of, get your eyes off me. What do you think? What are you looking at me for? You know, I am not anything special. It honestly grieves me when people come up to me and want me to pray for them because they think that somehow my prayers are going to have more of an effect than anybody else's. It's like, where did that come from? Where in the world did that come from? Well, I'll tell you where it came from. The sinful heart of man. Not the people who are wanting the prayer, but the leadership over the years who has attracted that kind of attention to itself, as if to say, you need to confess your sins to God, you got to do it through me. You need a blessing from God, you got to do it through me. I've had people come up to me and hand me objects and say, Pastor, would you bless this? I'm like, dude, you're in the wrong church. We don't do that around here. That is a tradition of man that has been garnered over the years from this kind of this idea that leadership are better or set apart or different or holier or something completely ridiculous like that. And I love this attitude of Peter in chapter 3. What in the world are you doing looking at us thinking that we're special or that somehow we have something that other people don't have? This is Jesus. This is God. This is His power that did this. Get your eyes off man. Just love that part. As they started talking about the fact that that healed man was proof positive of the resurrection of Jesus, and they stood up and they said, you know what? We're witnesses of His resurrection, and now you are too. Yeah. We are witnesses of His resurrection, and now that you see this man whole, you are a witness too of His resurrection, the power of that resurrection, the reality of that resurrection. And of course, that speech, that little sermon that Peter gave there brought us to the end of chapter 3. We pick it up now in chapter 4, and it's right at that point. You know, there were no chapter divisions in the original writings, and it goes on to say here in verse 1 that as they were speaking to the people, which means that Peter and John is still in the process of speaking, it says that the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now remember something about the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the priests and so forth. They are the religious elite in Israel. And This is another one of those areas where we get this idea that the somehow the leadership is better, but it says that they were annoyed, you know, and they had a lot to be annoyed about, actually. The Sadducees were kind of the religious liberals of the day, and they used religion really to get money and power, which of course comes from having money. And that's really all they were interested in. And so when there is a genuine move of God, a genuine miracle, it annoys religious people. It's like, this is the problem, see. Because this kind of upsets the status quo and upsets our authority structure and all this other stuff. And they're annoyed. But they're annoyed for a couple other reasons as well. See, the Sadducees took a very limited view of Scripture. And they didn't believe in anything they couldn't explain, frankly, in some sort of a natural way. You ever met anybody that way? I'll believe it when I can see it, or, you know, or something like that. And if it appeals to my five senses, you know, then I'll believe it or something. Well, that's the Sadducees. That's the kind of guys they were. So you can imagine, they don't believe in miracles because they can't explain them, right? Problem number one. And the other thing they didn't believe in, of course, was any kind of a resurrection from the dead. Problem number two, because here are the disciples who have obviously are standing in the midst of this incredible, unexplainable, or unexplained to them anyway, miracle, and they're talking about the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. So you see, it's kind of a double whammy, sort of an annoyance going on here with the Sadducees. Not the kind of thing they wanted to see happening around the temple. So in verse 3, it says, they arrested them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And so Peter and John spent the night in jail. But it were told in verse 4 that many of those who heard the word believed, and the number, notice this, of the men came to about 5,000. So that's just the men. That doesn't count women and children. So you can imagine that the ranks of the believers are swelling quickly now in Jerusalem. And people heard Peter's response and his message, and many people came to Christ. And on the next day, verse 5, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now, as we read on in the chapter, we're going to learn that it's not only Peter and John who are standing there, but interestingly enough, so also is the man who was healed. Now, that's pretty cool, and that really is greatly in Peter and John's favor, because here's this man standing right in their midst, healed, whole, and this is very exciting. And so the religious leaders basically start off with this question, by what power or by what name did you do this? And with that question, Peter and John find themselves in exactly the place Jesus said that they would one day find themselves. You guys remember about this, don't you? You remember how Jesus talked, and he told them this is what would happen, and now it's happening. And you have to wonder if they're kind of thinking in their mind, wow, here it is. Yeah, let me put this up on the screen for you, because this was actually given back in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus speaking here, he said, beware of men. He says, because they're going to deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So Jesus gave them a very wonderful promise, along with the prediction that they would find themselves in this very situation, which is in hot water. It's a good thing to actually be in hot water once in a while. It gets you clean. But, you know, the disciples found themselves often in hot water and in very difficult circumstances. Jesus said, don't worry about what you are going to say. Don't even plan ahead of time what you're going to say, because your Father, the Spirit of your Father, referring specifically to the Holy Spirit, will give you what to say. He says, so that in that hour, It will be the Spirit speaking through you. So now it's Peter's turn to talk. But I want you to notice here in verse 8, as you look back in your Bible, that right before we're told what Peter said, Luke gives us a preface. This is a very important preface. So look in your Bible. It says in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." Stop there for just a moment. This is the preface to Peter's remarks. Why am I stopping you? Why am I bringing this to your attention? Well, because with these words, Luke is reminding us of two things. Number one, he's reminding us that Jesus was true to the promise that we just talked about here in Matthew chapter 10. It says, "Peter, then filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." So here's the Holy Spirit, boom, right there when Peter needs the power of the Spirit. As the religious leaders speak to him, they say, "All right, talk to us. By what power and in whose name did you do this?" Whoosh! The Holy Spirit, you know, just comes upon Peter at that moment to equip him exactly as Jesus promised it would happen. Now, this is a very important thing for you and I to remember, that God is true to his promises. But there's something else Luke is telling us by giving us this little preface statement. And he's telling us that believers are filled multiple times. Okay? Listen, the words that you read there in verse 8, which say, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit," are not intended to speak of a past action. It's, Luke isn't saying, and Peter, who had been previously filled with the Holy Spirit, and we know that he was because he was there on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. It says they were all filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues, and da-da-da-da-da. And you'll remember that's when Peter got up and gave his first sermon, and several thousand people came to the Lord, and so on and so forth. So we know Peter's been filled with the Spirit. We know that. So then we read these words, "And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit." It doesn't mean, you guys, "and then Peter, who was previously filled with the Holy Spirit." The Greek here speaks of a present action, meaning, "and Peter, who is again now filled with the Holy Spirit." The Spirit comes upon Peter again, right? Not for salvation, but for empowering. Do you understand that we are saved once when we come to Christ? We receive his salvation. We accept what he did for us on the cross. We receive the Spirit by which we are born again, regenerated. Wonderful, great. That happens once. But this need that we have of the Spirit to empower us happens multiple times. And it's not only going to happen here, we're going to get to the end of this chapter or toward the end, and it's going to happen again to Peter. So multiple fillings. Guys, don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of the fact that the Spirit comes to fill you multiple times whenever the need arises. And for the early apostles, the need arose like daily, sometimes multiple times a day, because they were constantly in situations where they required the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. Well, how come the Spirit doesn't come on me that often? Maybe you're not in a situation where you're needing his power, or at least you're not aware of it and so forth, and so you're not along those lines, you're not thinking and so forth. But I want you to see here, this is a present tense thing. So the Spirit again falls upon Peter, and he begins to speak. Here we go. "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Wow. What a bombshell. No long oratorical sort of a, you know, dissertation. He just simply just kind of lays it out. "Oh, you want to know how this guy right here was healed? Well, let it be known, not just here in this little room, but may it be known in all Israel that this man stands before you whole because of the power of Jesus Christ. Yes, the very man you crucified, but who is now raised from the dead. It is by his power that you see this healing right here, right now. What boldness. This is the group that condemned Jesus and turned him over to Pilate to be crucified. Same group. Hasn't been all that terribly long. And Peter is standing in front of these very men, knowing that his life is before him. And he just boldly says, you know, I mean, there's no waffling, there's no compromise, there's no beating around the bush. He just comes right out and says, it is Jesus. And it is the power of Jesus. And then we see as he goes on, and he connects Jesus with Old Testament prophecy. Look at verse 11. He says, this Jesus is the stone. What stone? The stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Peter is quoting Psalm 118. Let me show you that passage on the screen. It's a neat scripture which says just that. The stone that the builders rejected. Obviously, the leaders in Israel were the builders. But they rejected that stone, and yet it has become the cornerstone. And it goes on to say, this is the Lord's doing. And in fact, it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is, Peter says, the cornerstone. And this is used in a figurative sort of a sense here. But he is the cornerstone. The cornerstone of what? The cornerstone of everything. The cornerstone of the kingdom of God. The cornerstone of everything God is building among man. He is the centerpiece of all that God is doing. There's another reference in Isaiah. Let me show you that one too. He says, so this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. And the one who trusts will never be dismayed. Whoever trusts in him, the cornerstone, will never be dismayed. But he is a precious, a tested, and a sure foundation. And that's, you know, that's basically what a cornerstone is. It's the foundation piece. It's a way of saying, you know, he is the foundation. He is the center. He's the focus. He's everything. And yet you, the builders, rejected him. You set him aside. No, not that one. And yet he's the cornerstone. Who made him the cornerstone? God made him the cornerstone. It says, and the Lord did this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Beautiful passage. Then Peter makes, he goes on to make, I think, one of the most amazing passages, one of the greatest passages, for at least for evangelism in all of the Bible. Look at verse 12. He says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Statement is very powerful, but it is also very exclusive, is it not? Particularly in a world that hates exclusivity, hates it with a passion. You can't say that. You Christians, going around telling people that it's your way or the highway. That's not what we're saying at all. We're just quoting what the Bible says. You know, I don't personally like being all that exclusive. You know? But the Bible is very clear. This is the proponents of tolerance. This makes them crazy. Because it leaves no room for compromise. It leaves no room for any kind of spiritual double talk or religious double talk as it relates to who is Jesus Christ. Do you guys know that that's the big question right there? Always and forever. I've talked to you guys about this before, but we get into so many peripheral arguments about really ridiculous stuff. I mean, stuff that, well, I don't want to say necessarily ridiculous, but it may not matter in the grand scheme of things, you know. And we love to debate and we love to argue and press our point and that sort of thing. But when it comes, particularly when you're dealing with unbelievers, there's only one question that matters. Only one. Who is Jesus? That's it. It's the only question that matters. So, you know, if somebody's talking to you about, you know, this or that or the other thing, it all comes down to who is Jesus. And Peter says here, first of all, he says he's the cornerstone, which means he's the focal point of everything God is doing. But second of all, he says that there is salvation in no one else. Now, this is exactly what Jesus said about himself. And you would expect that, wouldn't you? Remember John chapter 14, great passage. Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, that's the statement that Jesus made, and it is very exclusive. And we have to deal with that. You and I have to be comfortable with that. And you say, come on. There are all kinds of world religions. And certainly they all have a piece of the truth. Have you ever heard people say that? Has anybody ever said that to you? That all religions have a piece of the truth. And none of them are exclusive. Do you know what's interesting about that statement? They are claiming a higher level of intellect and understanding than you have by making that statement. How could anybody know that all religions have a piece of the truth unless they were in possession of the whole truth? There's no way to know that all religions have a piece of the truth unless they know the whole truth. So if somebody ever says that to you, you can just say, oh, so you know the whole truth. And if they say no, they say, well, then how could you make that statement? Well, you see, people say things without thinking through the implications of what they're even saying, you know, sort of a thing. But anyway, it's just, they say it because it's tolerant, you know? And we need to be very accepting. And, you know, God has many names. And all these different religious expressions talk to us about how to reach God. Jesus comes along and absolutely blows all that out of the water. He goes, you know what? No, sorry, it's just me. Just me. And when somebody says to you, how can you Christians say that? Say, well, you know what? We don't. He did. Don't make it, I've said this to you guys many, many times, when you're debating people, when you're talking about Christianity, don't make it about what you believe. Make it about what the Bible says. Make it about what Jesus said. If they say, well, you know, how can you say that? Jesus is the only way. Well, I didn't. I didn't say that. He said it. Let me show you. Let me show you in the Bible where it says it. And then you take it out of the realm of your belief versus their belief, and now it's either them against the Bible or it's them against what Jesus had to say. And that's where you want it to be. You don't want it to be a personal thing between you and them. Because people can easily dismiss that as, you believe what you want, and I'll believe what I want, and we'll all be happy. Jesus doesn't give you and I freedom to waffle on this one. And Peter comes back here in Acts chapter 4, and he corroborates this very same truth by saying, you know what, there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. He is the only way. And make no mistake about it, that is a bold thing to say in this day and age. In fact, you want to get in trouble with people. Not that you're going to go out looking for trouble, but I'm just saying, you know, it's one of those things that people aren't going to like to hear. But you know what? We've got to say it. Because otherwise, they're, you know, if they're just going to keep believing this kind of like, well, you know, anything sort of a thing, then they're never going to come to a place of really, truly looking at the statements that Jesus made and weighing them for the truth. Now, verse 13 goes on, and it says, now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they weren't afraid. And they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. In other words, they saw and heard in these men the same things they saw and heard in Jesus. They were hearing the same things. And yet these men, it says, were uneducated. Once again, you guys, God is making a statement to you and I. You know, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that God takes the things, the lowly things of this earth, of this world, and He uses them to confound those things that are exalted and lifted up. And whether it's the lowliness of intellect or the lowliness of means or the lowliness of stature or whatever, God chooses those things and He raises them up and uses them so that those who truly have stature and means and intellect are astounded. And that's exactly what's going on in this passage. They're astounded. They're looking at Peter, John, and they're going, these guys are fishermen. They fish. They smell like fish. Do you know, you can't get that smell out. It's terrible. And you do it for a living, your clothes probably smell like fish for the rest of your life. It's awful. And then these guys come into the Sanhedrin, which, understand please, that the Sanhedrin, these are the educated of Israel. These are the elite. These are the men. Today, this would be like standing in front of a group of doctorates and PhDs and every sort of, you know, title known to man. These are the elite. These are they're wealthy. They're billionaires and they have power and they have authority and they have education and they're standing with their nose up in the air. And here come in these fishermen, you know, and sort of a thing. You got to kind of get the picture. And they're not expecting anything from these guys, and yet they see in them. They are astounded when they see in them Jesus. Wow, this is the same stuff Jesus used to say. The same kind of authority, the same kind of boldness we're seeing in them, and they were amazed. And you know, God is telling us here in the Word that He can use anybody, right? Fisherman, mechanic, janitor, doesn't matter. Now, God doesn't have anything against education. It doesn't mean if you've gone to college and gotten an education, you're out of luck. God can't use you. Sorry. With a humble heart, God can use anyone. But He delights to use those things that are not and refer to them as though they are, and because it gives the glory to Him. And yet, what have we done in 2,000 years of church history? We've gotten this thing completely backwards again. And we look at, you know, pastors and leaders and we say, so, what seminary have you been to? And we want to look at every little educational tweak and twist and turn in their lives and, well, now tell me about your educational experience. And we want to get all, you know, have you ever picked up a book that just talked about the great revivals throughout history? You will find something amazing about some of the men and women who've been used in some of the most powerful revivals. They were uneducated people. Never been to seminary. Some of them didn't even go to school. And yet, God used them to turn the world on its ear for Christ. And they spoke with great power and authority, and they were very articulate. And so forth, and yet they did not have that pedigree and that educational laundry list of, oh, here's where I've been and this is my academic sort of a thing. And you know, why do we keep doing this? Why do we keep getting off what's really real and what God's Word has to say? Why do we do that? Why do we deviate from that? I mean, there's nothing wrong with education at all. But the day that you and I begin to make that the focus and say, that's what qualifies a man or a woman to function in some role of ministry, we have just completely gotten away from the Word of God. So anyway, verse 14 goes on and says, but seeing that the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. I mean, it's pretty tough to argue with the proof that's right there in front of you. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. So they put them out so that they might kind of talk about it amongst themselves. saying, all right, now, what are we going to do? What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. And this is organized religion at its best, or worst. Regardless of the fact that they are in the presence of a powerful miracle that has happened, that has taken place, all they can say among themselves is, we got to keep these guys quiet. We have to silence these men. Verse 18 says, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, normally this sort of a command given by the Sanhedrin would carry some significant weight. And the reason is because the Sanhedrin was seen by the Jews as the law of the land. Remember now, the Jews are under Roman occupation. That means the Romans came and beat them up and said, we're in charge. And everywhere a Jew looked as he walked from his home to wherever he was going, he would see Romans, armed Romans, all along the way as a constant reminder, we are not a free country. We are not a free people. We are living under the strong arm of this foreign country. And yet the Jews were allowed to continue to have their Sanhedrin for religious matters as a governing body under the Romans. Now, of course, as you know, the Romans had taken away their right for capital punishment. And that's why they had to send Jesus to Pilate to have him crucified. But for all intents and purposes, the Jews looked at the Sanhedrin as the Supreme Court, as far as they were concerned. All right. So this is a pretty big deal. When the Sanhedrin looks at you and says, all right, here's the deal. Don't do this anymore. Don't talk about this Jesus character anymore. Under normal circumstances, that is going to be a huge authority that you're going to have to accept. But I want you to take note of the response that Peter and John give here in verse 19 and following. Listen to this. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. What are Peter and John saying here? This is a polite way of saying no. That's what it is. We call it civil disobedience. And it's probably important for you and I as Christians to understand how this potentially comes into play in the world in which we live, because some of you who know enough of the Bible know that we do have a biblical mandate to obey the law. It's given to us. Remember, I'll put it up for you just so you can be reminded of it, but in Romans chapter 13, it says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. In fact, it goes on to say that if you resist the authorities, you're essentially resisting what God has appointed, and that you will in fact incur judgment, not just from the authorities, but from God. And so in other words, if you want to be a rebel without a cause, that's your right, but just know this, that the authorities are there because they've been established by God, and you and I need to pay attention to those authorities, and as Christians, we need to be law-abiding citizens. Now the fact of the matter is, this is a reality that Peter and John knew and understood. They knew that they were under the authority of the Sanhedrin, and they were to obey what the Sanhedrin said. But there's a problem here, you see. The problem is when the authority of man attempts to trump the authority of God. See? That's when you got a problem. And there is a higher authority that had told them to do something else. Remember? The Sanhedrin said, don't speak in this name anymore. What did Jesus say? Matthew chapter 28, it's what we call the Great Commission. Let me put it up on the screen because this is where Jesus says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is the higher command, right, that Jesus gave to the disciples. The Sanhedrin said, be quiet. Jesus said, speak out. Now we got a problem, see, because we've been told to obey the governing authorities, but the governing authorities are telling us to do something that is contrary to what Jesus told us to do. So what are we going to do? We're going to go with what Jesus told us to do. It's as simple as that. Again, it's called civil disobedience, you know, and even in a secular sense, it's called civil disobedience. But for you and I, it's not civil disobedience because of conscience. It's civil disobedience because of a higher obedience to the Word of God. That's why we would obey Christ first. So here's the big question. So somebody might say, well, Pastor Paul, are you trying to tell me that Christians are above the law? Well, no, not really. I'm not. Is God above man's law? Yeah, certainly. God is above man's law. So is our devotion and obedience supposed to be for God first? Absolutely. That's what makes the difference, you see. You and I are not above the law. You need to obey the law. You need to obey the law. But you obey God's law first. And if God's law, or excuse me, if man's law ever attempts to get you to do something that God's law says, don't do, or vice versa, tells you to do something or not to do something that God's word says to do or whatever, you have the freedom then to politely, notice that John and Peter are being very polite, and they are saying, we respectfully decline. And in fact, judge for yourselves whether, and they're talking to religious people, remember, so judge for yourselves whether it is right to obey God or man. We must obey God because we have a higher authority in this situation. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man who on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And that means he had a long time to sit around and help people to be familiar with him and know of his condition and the situation that he was in for so many years. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they immediately wrote letters of complaint to their governors and scheduled a protest on the steps of the temple. Oh, wait, doesn't say that, does it? Oh, I forgot. I was just interjecting what modern-day Christians would probably do when we hear of such a terrible thing. You mean they threatened you? They can't do that. They can't threaten you. I'm going to write to the governor. We're going to stage a protest. Let's get some TV time. You know what? We're going to get together some money and we're going to take out a full-page ad in the local newspaper and we're going to tell people that they can't go pushing us Christians around. Why? Because we got rights. Man, that's the way. It's kind of where we're coming from for the most part. Because we're Americans, you know, and we have rights. No, it says that when they heard it, I love this, you guys. They lifted their voices together to God. And here's what they said. They started off this way, and I want you to note this. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Why are they saying that? Why would they start off their prayer that way? It's like, I think we better remind God of something. He might have kind of forgot. So let's be sure and tell him he's the creator. You know, like, and it's not like buttering your bread on both sides. You know how you got to do that with some people in order to kind of ask for a favor. It's not what's going on here. They're doing it to remind themselves that the one to whom they are now praying and going with this need is the sovereign creator God who is over all mankind. And it's important for you and I when we are threatened with some kind of authority, some sort of authority, that we recognize that we serve the God who is the authority, the creator, the all-powerful, ever-living God. And so we come to him and we just say, Lord, you know what? There is no authority but you, ultimately. You are the sovereign God. There's no one above you. Nobody tells you what to do, so we're coming to you. That's what they're doing. And they go on and they say, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles of the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, quoting Psalm chapter 2. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and with and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. You know what they're saying? You ready for this? God, turn it up. That's what they're saying. Turn it up. These guys got in trouble for healing a crippled man. And this is what you said was going to happen. And the nations rage against you. And this is what we expect. So Lord, go ahead, turn it up. Oh, and while you're at it, lay a little boldness on us, because we're going to need it, because, you know, it can be scary. You know, it can be scary when the authorities come against you and they say, you're in trouble. You are in deep yogurt because of what you're doing, and we got your number. And that can be a scary thing. And so they say, continue to do this as your servants, you know, serve you and so forth. Look what it goes on to say how God responded. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they had gathered together was shaken as a sign of God's power, presence, and so forth. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, here it is again. Boom. Multiple times. And continued to speak the word of God with what? Boldness. Boldness. So here we have a clear answer to their prayer. It's very interesting to me that the disciples, in the face of a very real, very imminent, imminently dangerous situation, would pray and say, God, we're in trouble. We are in trouble. Give us boldness. You know? Doesn't that just kind of, you know, I wonder sometimes, if we got in trouble, what would we pray for? Oh God, we need to start a new country. We need protection. Protect us. Deliver us this day from the wrath of... They were just like, bring it on, give us boldness, boom. You know, that's just where they were at. Because they had no expectation that it was going to be any other way than the way it was. Jesus told them, spent a lot of time telling them, guys, let me tell you something. This is what's going to characterize your life in the years to come. You're going to be deliriously happy and in constant trouble. There you go. Have a good time. You know, my joy I give you, but understand this, you're going to be in constant danger and in constant trouble. It's okay, I'm with you. And don't be afraid of what man can do, because all he can do is take your life. That's all. Can't take your soul. That's in me. That's kept in me. I got that one, right? And they believed it. They believed it. So they said, Lord, pour on the boldness. Here we go. And they turned the world upside down.